So, Brother Greg's class tonight is questions.
Evening, everyone. Nice to see Jeff and Cindy back. This is a Bible study about questions, which in itself is a question you may have observed already. Questions are important to God. They're really vitally important to God and a fundamental way to get us to consider issues and to seek answers. And I can tell you God asks a lot of questions in the Bible. This is not an exhaustive study by any means, one or two classes, but it could be a lot longer than we're making it tonight. I wonder if anybody would like to hazard a guess. This is my one question for everybody else. You may have questions for me, but anybody have any idea how many questions are asked in the Bible? Even vaguely, what would you guess might be the number of questions that are in the Bible altogether? I need one volunteer from the audience to... Yeah, Jonah, what do you think?
400.
Okay, yeah, good guess. Anybody else? Any other takers? How many questions you think there are in the Bible? You won't find it on your Bible programs. It won't search for grammar, so you'll have to go and grab the text version and search for it that way. But just a guess, 400? Anybody else hazard a guess at what they might think the number of questions might be in the Bible? I think you'll be surprised by it. Anybody else? Oh, come on. There are thousands. You're right. There is over 3,300 questions in the Bible. I found that surprising myself because there are a lot of questions. And the reason I found it surprising is most of the questions are asked by God. So it's important. It's a very important fact that a lot of those 3,300 plus questions that are asked in the Bible, at least the ones that the translators have put a question mark behind, because there's also places in the Bible where there aren't question marks where there should be as well. So I guess that it's probably closer to 3,400 or so. But the reason is interesting. Why does God ask so many questions? You have to ask that, first of all. What's important about questions? And it probably goes back to, why do any of us bother to ask questions? What's the point of asking questions? The teachers in the class tonight will understand why questions are very important and why we have to ask them and why it's important that others ask them. Certainly children learn by asking questions, and you realize that as you raise children. The question that you hear more often than not is why? Why is asked over and over again? Kids ask that question almost to distraction sometimes. New employees ask questions when they come to a new company or organization. And certainly when we're teaching the truth, we want people to ask lots and lots of questions because we don't really know what the level of their knowledge is. So we can also, them asking questions helps us to gauge their knowledge level as well. So it really is the simplest and most effective way of gaining knowledge about something, whatever it is. I think people who no longer ask questions and think they know it all are probably stopping to think about things anymore, because brilliant thinkers never stop asking questions, ever. There's a reasonably famous quote in the tech world from Eric Schmidt, the CEO of Google. He said, "We run this company on questions, not answers." And that's why Google is so successful, because they are constantly asking questions. Why? How can we do this better? That kind of thing. He knows that if you keep asking questions, you keep finding better answers, and you keep striving to go further. When I was thinking about this, I remember a show. I don't usually like to go to TV or movies for examples in this thing, but some of you who are a little older may remember the show Columbo, which was an annoying detective who didn't karate chop anybody or shoot anybody. He just wandered around in a trench coat and annoyed people, because the way he solves crimes was by asking questions. I'm sure he was the most annoying detective on TV ever, because he was unassuming, he was relatively gentle, He would go to a suspect and probe them with these questions. And I think the favorite part of that was as the person who was being asked the questions, he'd walk away thinking, that's good. I think I've managed to get around that. And he would turn around Columbo and say, just one more thing. Or my favorite one is there anything that I haven't asked you that I should have asked you? Which is great. It disarms people. And he always ended up finding the perpetrator of whatever it was he's looking at. So I don't think without those questions, he wouldn't have been able to solve crimes. So great thinkers solve problems by asking questions. Certainly Isaac Newton wondered why things fell, like the apple fell from the tree. Why did that apple fall? Other people around him may not have even thought about it. Who cares, really? What's the point of worrying about why things fall? But he had to understand why it fell, and which led to the theory of gravity and a host of other things. So without probing questions, wondering why things work, and asking questions, even to yourself, things don't get solved. So there's lots of reasons why we might ask questions. The biggest one is because we don't know the answer. I mean, that's pretty fundamental, I think. But there's all sorts of other reasons why you might ask questions. And I don't know if you can see that or not, but on the left-hand side, you might ask questions to acquire knowledge, like, why does something happen? Why does the sun revolve around the earth? Or vice versa, or whatever. I'd like to know that. To make a point, it can be a rhetorical type question. Was that a wise thing to do to a child who just put his hand on the stove? To eliminate confusion, was it the red one or the blue one? So just so that we can clarify that. To cause someone else to feel special or important. What is your opinion about that? So you may know their opinion already, but you want them to express it so that you can make them feel more important or special. To guide a conversation or in a direction that you might want it to go. Do you think we should go to the park today, or would you like to go to the park today? Might be a question you'd ask. To enable a person to discover answers for themselves. Teachers do this all the time. What do you think that means? So that they have to think about it and get a response. Maybe to gain empathy or better understanding about somebody else's view. How did that make you feel? Like, you know, so you better understand how it is they're feeling and so you can help them or be a source of help to them. Maybe even to influence or alter someone else's opinion. Do you think we can afford that? Or do you think we have the time to do that? That sort of thing. Already knowing that you probably can't afford it or you probably don't have the time. But at least it engages the other person by using it, by offering a question rather than saying, you know, we can't afford it. Plain and simple. It gives the other person an opportunity to express an opinion. To start a relationship. Do you like children? That's a good one for a budding relationship. To strengthen the relationship. What can I do to help you? To help diffuse or resolve potential stressors. How can we solve this problem together? You know, all these sorts of things. To gain a person's attention. Can you listen to me, please? It's a question, but it's almost a rhetorical question. To solve a problem. Why is this engine making such a bad noise or a grinding sound? Or to reach agreement or to agree to disagree. What would make you feel that we have agreement on this? You might use that in business or something like that. So there's lots of reasons we may ask questions. Those are largely the positive ones. I mean, we could use some negative ones as well to find a culprit. That's maybe positive as well. To embarrass or shame, though, that's a bad reason, never a godly reason. To appear superior, you know, you already know the answer and you're trying to make somebody look inferior, that's a bad way to ask a question. To create fear, to manipulate, or even to do what we sometimes do, to play the victim. Why is this happening to me? Or why is this always happening to me? That kind of thing. So those are all questions that we might ask in different circumstances, not always to get knowledge, but More often than not, we ask questions because we lack information and we need to know something more. But the interesting thing, I think, about that is because we don't know, we need to ask questions. That's not my understanding of God. If we understand the God of the Bible to be correct, our understanding of him to be correct, God knows everything. He's omniscient. In fact, there's nothing that is a mystery for God when you think about it. He does not need to know anything from us. He knows everything anyway. So it sort of struck me as interesting that oftentimes God is seen asking questions throughout the Bible. Sometimes he makes statements or issues decrees or things like that, lots of times. But more often than not, God asks questions. And the reason this sort of came to pass anyways is we were doing the readings through Isaiah. And right in the very beginning of Isaiah, God is asking questions. And he's asking questions all the way through. So as a sort of an exercise, I took my little pencil crayon and started to highlight all the questions that God was asking in Isaiah. And so started out Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Why should ye Israel be stricken anymore? Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? 12, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? 2 and 22, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Isaiah 4, verse 15, what mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, and so on? In fact, when I went through Isaiah, I thought, wow, there's a lot of questions God asks in this particular book. 66 chapters, he asks 190 questions, and I thought, that is a lot of questions. And it sort of made me start to think more about why does God ask these probing questions when he already knows the answer? What is he attempting to do by asking these questions? Because he doesn't need the answer from us. He already understands the answer. So I think he asks us deep, penetrating questions because he wants us to think about what he's asking us. The famous philosopher Socrates, who lived a few hundred years before Christ, used this same teaching method. Rather than giving his pupils the answer to a particular problem, Socrates was reputed to ask them questions that forced them to analyze the situation and find the answers for themselves, which in turn helped them learn, often turned to more questions. One question and an answer, and a whole slew of other questions appears then, and people learn by that. The point of this is that when God asks a question, we really need to sit up and pay attention. He wants us to pay attention. When he tells us, as he did in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, come now and let us reason together, that's exactly what he's doing. He's inviting us to ponder along with him, and that's really a privilege when you think about it. So what I want to do, there's so many places you could look at and pick a handful of questions, but I thought the best place to start would be right in Genesis chapter 3, if you're in your Bibles there already and want to turn back there for a minute, to see what it is God's doing at the very beginning of the Bible and how he's using this method to help people understand and appreciate the situation. So the very first question that's asked in the Bible is actually asked by the serpent. Not God in this case. So as Brother Jeff read, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Which, when you look at it, isn't actually one question, it's two questions when you analyze it closely. So the serpent is saying, has God said, question, that you should not eat of every tree of the garden? And when Eve heard this, she started to question that, obviously, raising doubt in her mind. And she responds, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, now it's not a question. He says, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Although Adam had obviously done a good job of instructing his wife in this sort of one law of the garden, she was deceived by the reasoning of the serpent. And as a consequence, she took the fruit and she ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who ate it, and they both ended up disobeying the law of God, the only real law that existed at the time, thereby committing the first sin. So the point of this discussion is we're not going to analyze that part of it, really. But what we do want to look at is God's response to this, which I think is what's really interesting about it. So the first sin is committed, and now we've got this situation. And we read about it in verses 6 to 9, where the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? So Adam and Eve had just sinned, and in their fear, their confusion, their shame, they attempt to hide from God. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? The response of Adam and Eve is kind of childlike when you think about it. It's like little children when they've done something wrong and they know they've done it. They might run and hide in their room, or they might put a pillow over their head, thinking that somehow they're going to be able to hide from their parents. Well, it's pretty obvious to any parents who've had little children that it seems kind of silly, but that's exactly the same thing that Adam and Eve ended up doing. They tried to hide from God in the trees of their garden, of the garden, by covering them and covering themselves with fig leaves, thinking that somehow or other that God was not going to find them. If you believe that God knew where Adam was, and obviously God did know where Adam and Eve was, it's interesting that he asks this question. He says, where art thou? I mean, it seems an odd question to ask. Instead of just coming straight out and saying, what have you done? Or a question like that. It's sort of a question you think God might do, or utter for some condemnation or something right away. But the very first question that God asks, which I think is incredibly significant, is where art thou? And so it must have been a question that was designed for Adam and Eve to have to sit and think, what has sin done to me? Why did I leave God? Why am I running away? Why am I hiding? It's fruitless to attempt to hide from God. Although the question, which is the part that I think is good for us, is where are you as opposed to Adam, it's actually directed to all of us, all believers throughout the ages. Because as we all know, every time we sin, oftentimes we try to hide. We try to run, we try to hide from God. And the Bible says that our sins have separated us from him. So if you just, you might hold your place in Genesis. If you turn over to Isaiah 59 for a minute, we'll just read the first couple of verses. But in Isaiah 59 and verses 1 to 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So Adam and Eve obviously understood that much, that their sin had separated themselves from God. And their reaction was the same reaction that everybody has, which is to try and hide from God right away. Everybody does that. And what God is doing with this particular question, I think, is that we need to hear as sinners God asking us, where are you? Why are you doing this? Why are you trying to hide from me? to Adam, "You're hiding in the bushes, sewing fig leaves together in an attempt to cover your nakedness. What has sin done to you?" And he wants them to think about it. It's probably no accident that the very first question to man in the Old Testament is, "Where are you?" It's interesting that the first question the wise men ask in the New Testament is, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Where is he again?" We're looking for the Savior. So this question of "Where are you?" is a really important question, because it didn't pertain just to Adam and Eve. It pertains to everybody who has ever sinned throughout the ages. Humans have been separated from God by sin, and there's a search underway. And the searcher is God. God's looking for us. And although we try and hide from him, we should be seeking him out. That's what he really wants us to do. The Bible tells us, interestingly enough, that as soon as we begin to make an effort to return to God, he's going to draw near to us. And that's the important part of the reaction of what's happening here. If you turn over to James chapter 4 for a minute, if you've... want to follow along here. This is not something we don't know already, but it's an interesting way to look at how God must, the thought process of God, as limited as we can understand it, when this happens. So James says in chapter 4, verse 8, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." That's the process by which people are redeemed, essentially. By that, having to think through the process of, where am I? What have I done? What am I doing? Why am I trying to hide from God? There's no escaping him. And I think the most profound story in all the Bible that relates to this is the story of the prodigal son who ran away from an obviously loving father. And of course, this relates directly to our God when we think about this. We all know the story, don't have to go over it again, but when that young man came to the very lowest depths, when he had lived this life that he wanted to live and spent all the money he had been given, and sin had separated himself from his family, he finally decided to come out of the shadows. He'd been hiding for however long, could have been years. And at the very lowest point in his life, he realizes that this is the direction he's going, has no hope whatsoever. In fact, he's feeding with the swine at this point. And when he starts to think about it, when he finally comes to his senses, which is what the word means, in Luke chapter 15, when he decides that he's going to return to his father and fall on his mercy and whatever his father's going to do, the best he thinks he can hope for, which I think is really interesting, is to be treated as a servant, as one of the humblest servants in his father's house. That's what his expectation was, to go back. He probably thought, maybe, I don't know, that he was going to be berated or chastised for the life that he's led. Certainly his elder brother did that, wasn't really willing to take him in and to elevate him. His anticipation may well have been that his father would, if he took him back at all, would be as a servant and not a son. But that's not the case that we find in Luke chapter 15. If you turn back to Luke 15 and verses 17 to 20, it's really amazing what happens when you think about it. So in Luke 15 and verse 17, it says, "And when he had come to himself," that means literally when he had come to his senses, "he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And so he arose and came to his father." And so you can just imagine what's going on in his mind. How could his father possibly forgive him? He couldn't be elevated as a son in his mind. He had no right to ask that. The best he could hope for would be one of the humblest servants. And yet the reaction is, when he was a great way off, his father saw him. He had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And I think the key is when he came to himself, when he finally came to his senses and decided to come to return home, there's nothing in here that's negative, absolutely nothing. That's the part that I think is really astounding here. When he saw the young man approaching, it says he had compassion. He ran to meet him. He fell on his neck and he kissed him. There's no reproach. There's no recrimination, no chastisement, or even criticism. If there ever was a time to say, I told you so, this would be the time. If you ever wanted to say to somebody, I told you so, now would be the time that you could say it, and there might be some justification, and yet that's not how his father accepts him. The father expresses nothing but joy and gladness as one who has finally stopped, at one who finally stopped hiding and returns to his father with humility, and I think that's the key. It's really something to think about. When God asks, where are you, or where art thou, he's asking the same thing to us. The young man of the parable finally figured out where he was, and he came to his senses, and he came back to his father. And his father was not only prepared to forgive him, but it says he ran to him and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, that's the way I think God approaches us when we truly repent, when we come to our senses, and we know where we are finally, and where we should be, better yet. Now, just going through the rest of the questions that are asked in this chapter, because there's a few more that are really important as well. It's profound, I think. It's one of the greatest lessons of redemption for a repentant sinner in the Bible, when you really think about it. So going back to Genesis chapter 3, if we just sort of continue on in the last little while here for this example of Adam and Eve and why God is asking questions rather than just saying statements more than anything, which I think is why it's important here. We go back into Genesis chapter 3 and left off at verse 9. Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And the response from Adam was, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And again, God responds with two questions again that are designed to probe and to get Adam and Eve to think about it, and us as well. And he asks the questions, who told you that you were naked? And have thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not? Well, God knew the answers to those, obviously. God knows the answers to those questions. But it's not something that you would think of, I think. If I'm trying to put myself in God's position, I'm certainly not. But if I was going to ask questions at this point, I don't think, because there's no other humans in the garden, I don't think I would ask the question, who told you that you were naked? Because you would know that that was a result of eating the fruit. And the obvious question is, hast thou eaten of the tree where I have commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Those are obvious questions. God knew that they had eaten of the tree. That's the only way that they could have the knowledge that they had and feel the shame and be hiding where they were. So God is asking questions again to prompt Adam and Eve to compare their current condition with the condition they had before. And it's pretty easy, I think, to compare it. They had been in an idyllic state before, an unspoiled state of joy and peace. Now, and had artificial clothing, had no artificial clothing. Instead, they had been clothed with, some people believe, garments of light, maybe similar to the kind of light that Moses wore after he came down off the mount. That's what some people believe. I'm not sure about that, but something to think about. They may have been clothed with light, but maybe that light had disappeared. That's a possibility. So If you turn over just to hold your place here and just go over to Exodus 34 for a minute, it's an astounding light that Moses is clothed with at the time. His face shone. It says that in verse 28, that he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't eat bread nor drink water. He wrote upon the tables of the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hands, that he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that his skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So in the presence of the angel, God, his face began to glow. He didn't eat. He didn't drink for 40 days and 40 nights. We know that to be almost impossible. And yet he was healthier, and he literally shone. When Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. Never seen a man come down like this. They saw that, and they asked him to veil his face because the light was so supernatural, so bright, that they couldn't bear it. So if, and this is a big if Adam and Eve had been clothed in this kind of light, and suddenly that had been broken, what a state that would have put them in all of a sudden. Now they knew they were naked in every sense of the word, that there was a broken communion with God, and they felt that naked, both physically as well as spiritually. Nobody had to tell them they were naked. It's kind of an odd question that God asked. Who told you that you were naked? Nobody needed to tell them that they were naked. Their conscience had condemned them right away as soon as they understood it. Unless, of course, it had been seared, which it hadn't been. The Bible tells us, however, that if our conscience condemns us, we have peace with God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21. Another translation says, if we don't feel we are doing wrong, we can be without fear when we come to God. That's the safeguard for us, I think. And perhaps God has built in a conscience with us, so it helps to counter the sin nature and the sin that we do. When we are, as parents, have little children, I'm sure everybody has done this. Don't touch the stove or you'll get burned. 2-year-old, 3-year-old child, when they get tall enough to reach the stove, that's one of the first things parents say is, don't touch the stove. It's hot, you'll get burned. Well, kids have no experience with that. And sometimes they are just willful and disobedient. And sometimes they do that. And they touch the stove out of disobedience or curiosity or whatever. What does that feel like? No clue. No kids would do that in our ecclesia, I'm sure. But there might be some kids who would do that. But thankfully, God provides us with nerves, which are a means of telling us that our flesh is burning when we touch that stove. So as soon as you touch anything hot, everybody's experienced it. It hurts, and it hurts a lot. And we have this built-in mechanism that if we put our hand on a stove, we don't leave it there and end up, you know, destroying our hand, because immediately it hurts. We react. We take the hand off the stove. It hurts a lot. And there's nothing like reinforcing parental advice when kids do that. If I've told one of the children, don't put your hand on the stove, and they do it, you don't even really need to say anything after that. The child has already understands that it really hurts, and now I understand why you didn't want me to do that, hopefully. If you didn't have nerves, though, the consequences of that would be really bad. And that's what I think our conscience does for us. At least that's what it does in the beginning anyways. We sin and we feel the pain of regret. We know we've let our father down and others. We tend to try and hide from God, as pitiful as that is, and it is pitiful. And yet God in his grace and mercy has given us a conscience. And the conscience he's given us is to ask one little question, 3 words, where art thou? Or where are you? And it's an opportunity for us to reevaluate and return to God. It's a golden opportunity. Certainly the story of the prodigal son tells us, I think, not only the realization that the prodigal son finally came to an understanding of where he was at. It finally hit him when he came to the very lowest depths of that experience, and he realized, I know where I'm at now, and I'm not where I should be. I should be back at home with my father in whatever state he'll take me back in. And to the little child who's disobeyed his or her parents and touched that stove for the first time, like parents sometimes, it's easy to react with the I told you so, you know, and offer some recrimination, to heap harsh words sometimes when kids do stuff like that, especially after you've told them several times, don't do that. Don't ride your bike down the hill and crash it into a car or something like that. They go and do it anyways. It doesn't help, really, to offer recrimination at that point and say, I told you so, and then chastise them soundly. You don't really need to do that. Because God, when he's responding to the prodigal son, doesn't do that at all, interestingly enough. That's not the way God reacts to the prodigal son. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. I think it's really profound. The reason he did that, of course, is because the prodigal son was prodigal. He really understood. And as he's dragging himself back to his father knows right away that he's been humbled by this experience. And he's ready to come back now. And he knows where he is and where he should be. And so there's no recrimination by the father, although he would be justified in our minds in doing that. So when we consider these questions that God asked to Adam and Eve, they're really pertinent to us. Considering that no one had told Adam and Eve that they were naked, God knew that. Adam and Eve knew it because their conscience was now laid bare. Before they were unspoiled in a state of harmony with God and creation, now all of a sudden they had become alienated from God. And they were absolutely aware of it, painfully, shamefully aware of it. And all they wanted to do was hide from God. And it's interesting, the last question that God asks them in this is important too, because it's leading us all through this process of what God is attempting to do. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, just to kind of wrap up this section, you get this series of questions that God is probing and asking. And he says in verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest eat? The response from Adam was, the woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Not, I did this and this is my fault. Adam obviously did not understand what God was trying to do for him. He puts the blame on the woman and the woman on the serpent. But it's interesting what God says to them. The Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that you have done? And it's kind of the last of the series of questions that God asks this couple as they're working through the process of he's trying to bring them back to redemption. I don't think Adam and Eve at that point in time had a great comprehension of how far-reaching the consequences of this act of eating a piece of fruit would be. But it showed forth this sort of spirit of rebellion and self-will that we all have to some degree or another. It showed forth the ugliness of sin, and it showed forth a chain reaction that has lasted throughout the centuries, the millennium, right till today and continues to happen. If you think about it, that one act of all the sin and suffering in the world today and in generations gone past, you don't need to go very far to see it. You can watch the news at night. You can go to a hospital. You can go to a police station. You can do all these sorts of things, and you can see the consequences of that initial act of rebellion. But the final probing question, I think, is not that God needed to know. He already knew what they had done, obviously. What is this that you've done? He doesn't need to ask that question. He knows exactly what they've done. They rebelled against him and ate a piece of fruit. And he really wants them to think about what it is that they have done. How much misery and woe and heartache and shame and all of that sort of thing that's going to follow in the path of that act of disobedience. To the little child and the stove, it might be a slight touch. Hopefully it would just scare them off. It might be severe enough to cause permanent damage. Often, I think what happens, what's done cannot be undone sometimes. That's the harsh reality of sin. Sometimes it results in a lesson learned with little consequence, or it can be life-altering consequences. That's what sin does to us. Sometimes it can be repaired. Sometimes it can't be repaired. What can be repaired, though, which is what's really significant, is the relationship we have with God. And I think the lesson of the prodigal son is probably the best hope we possibly have, no matter what he may have done. And it was probably as bad as it gets, I'm sure. The reaction of God to someone who finally understands what they have done and the consequences of what they have done and where they are and where they should be is what's really, really important. And if we get an opportunity another night, we'll sort of continue this line of reasoning along and maybe go into Isaiah and have a look at how God approaches Isaiah, the children of Israel, rather, to try and get them to see what they are doing in their own nation. And God willing, there may be some time for that, but in any case, it's something to think about, perhaps.